Amen. Please be seated. You can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, we're looking at a small passage this morning, just verses 12 through 16. We come to another one of the summaries that we've seen twice already. Summary of the community and what's taking place in this community of believers. So there's this pattern of a summary and then followed by some examples, some specific examples and illustrations of the ministry of the apostles. But as you're turning there, I want you to imagine showing up to church one Sunday and a congregational meeting has abruptly been called. A married couple is standing before the congregation, guilty of lying to the Holy Spirit. And the pastor rebukes them both, and they immediately fall down dead. How would you respond? Would you warn everyone on Facebook and Twitter, and maybe even your real friends, to avoid this crazy cult? Would you look for a friendlier community to join? Or would you gather your closest family and friends and tell them they had to be here? Both responses are essentially what we see happening in our passage this morning. The hypocrisy that we saw last week of Ananias and Sapphira that ended in their judgment brought that judgment upon themselves, but God's act of holiness brought further growth to the church. It's this paradox that we see. What you would think would shrink the church ends up growing the church. And it's not that everyone came, and we'll see that very clearly, that there was two responses. Some didn't dare come, but others came joyfully and took the risk of being associated with this community that now had a target on their backs. Before we read the passage, let's look to the Lord in prayer for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we depend upon you by your Spirit to give us insight, to prepare our hearts to receive the food of your word, and to be nourished by it. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that each one of us would hear exactly what we need to hear from you. And we recognize that that will look differently for each of us. But we need to hear from you. We depend upon you to do so. And so as we read your word, give us understanding. And may you be lifted high this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So read with me Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So last week we saw this contrast between the generosity of Barnabas and the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. And Luke provides another contrast in this passage. You see some not daring to join them, not daring to join this community. And yet, on the other hand, the church was growing faster than ever, more than ever. And we get a view of this their emphasis upon both fellowship and outreach in these first two verses of verse 12 and 13. Both of the previous summary statements had this inward focus. It's how they fellowshiped, how they sat under the apostles' teaching, how they broke bread, how they prayed. But here, the emphasis is upon the impact that they're having on those outside of their community. And so this begs the question, what is the proper balance between fellowship and outreach? It's a question that every church wrestles with. How will this community continue to grow and accomplish all that they have been called to do while at the same time meeting the various needs of those who have already joined in their midst? It's a dilemma that every healthy church faces. And I think Luke means to show us how God is answering the prayer of the apostles to continue to speak the word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That was their prayer in chapter 4, verses 29 through 30. And we see that taking place here. He's also showing how God is bringing about the fulfillment of his promise. In chapter 1, verse 8, if you turn back there real quickly, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And how did this passage conclude? Verse 16, the people, in chapter 5, verse 16, "The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So now we're seeing people impacted beyond Jerusalem. But in this case, they're coming into Jerusalem to receive the ministry of the apostles. Later on, we'll see them going out to them. But the purpose, I think, of this summary passage is to provide a picture of a healthy church. God is developing a healthy church by fulfilling his purposes in them and through them. And so we'll consider their emphasis, first of all, in verses 12 and 13 upon fellowship and outreach. And then second, we'll see their emphasis upon both spiritual and physical healing in verses 14 through 16. And so the Lord is working, it says, through the hands of the apostles in verse 12. And if you're looking at the Greek, that's in the front part of the sentence. It says, through the hands of the apostles. That's how the sentence begins. And so the emphasis there appears to be upon the means by which God is performing these miraculous works to bring men and women to himself, as well as to heal both the sick and the demon-oppressed, as we see in verse 16. So there's something important to grasp here. We need to see and understand that God works through his people to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't need to do that, but he does. Signs warn and prepare people for what is ahead, and so you have now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people. And biblical signs always serve God's purposes to instruct his people about himself. And so the judgment against Ananias and Sapphira was a sign. It showed us God's holiness. Here, through the hands of the apostles, God is healing various infirmities. And in the process, he is showing us that he can heal the soul in the same way that he heals the body. And that's what we see taking place. It begins there, right? It says that many, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So there's not a disconnect between the spiritual healing that's taking place and the physical healing. They're complementing one another. Next, we see here this regularly, that they regularly went to the portico, Solomon's portico in verse 12. It would seem that they were consistently meeting there, that that was where they were gathering together for worship, but also they were healing people there. And so I think there's a principle there as well, that it's easier, it certainly adds credibility over time to be in a consistent location, to be in an area where you're getting to know people, where people can depend upon you. And they know you're going to be there. And they know that if they bring someone, something's going to happen. Right? So that's what's happening here. And they begin to gather. They begin to bring people from everywhere. Verses 15 and 16, they're bringing people into the streets, it says. And the streets probably are just narrow streets, 8 feet wide. And they're bringing people on cots and beds to lay in the streets. So it would have been a nightmare, right, of traffic. And if you're claustrophobic, you would be avoiding it like the plague. So that's what's happening here. There's just a multitude of people gathering together. It would be chaotic, and yet we see God moving, God doing miraculous things. Verse 13 here raises a question. It says, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. The question is, who were the rest? Who is he speaking about here? Why wouldn't they dare to join them? And several proposals have been set forth. Some have said that this was the opposition to the apostles. They're unwilling to interfere with their gathering together because they know that the people esteem them. That proposal, is dependent upon changing the text. And so this is why I'm not keen on this option. But one proposal suggests changing the rest to the Levites. Now, if you're looking in the Greek, it doesn't look as bad as it sounds in the English. But the idea is that the Levites were unwilling or didn't dare to join them, even though the people held them in high esteem. Another similar proposal is the idea is changing the word to the elders. The elders wouldn't join them, but the common people held them in high esteem. Another suggests changing the rest to leaders. But either way, they're all making changes, amending the Greek. And so I don't think it's a preferred option. The other idea is that these are outsiders who fail to believe, but nevertheless hold the church in high esteem. And this is a good option. It clarifies things if you're reading through. But the only problem I have with that one is that it seems to be contrasting here the rest with the people in verse 13. So none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. That seems to be a contrast rather than speaking of the same group. And then there's the third option, that these are fearful believers, either scared off by the threat of persecution or the threat of judgment coming upon them, like Ananias and Sapphira received. Now, this proposal has the problem of dealing with them acting like hypocrites here, not willing to join, not willing to gather together, not daring to. So would we call them believers? I still think this is the best option because I would say we can view them as professing believers. So in that case, hypocrisy is expected among some. Some will fall away. Not all will persevere to the end. And so I would say they are lumped in with the believers as professing believers, and yet they're fearful to join. They're fearful to make that step of commitment, of taking that risk, of putting themselves associated with a group, like I said, that has a target from the religious leaders. In verse 12, we see this emphasis of the community upon outreach done among the people and fellowship within Solomon's portico. And then we see this hesitancy of the rest to join. And I think that's important to even note here, this idea here, none of the rest dared to join them, that implies that a pressure to commit was placed upon them. That they were expected to contribute to the work that was being done. I'm sure you've heard of the Pareto principle. It's known as the 80-20 rule. It states that 80% of the output in a given system or situation is determined by 20% of the input. And that's broadly true in just about every sphere of life. It's a rule that seems to be exemplified everywhere. In the church, it's generally true that 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people contribute 80% of the budget. 20% of the people do 80% of the evangelism. And so what we see here is that the apostles are calling this community to participate with them in the ministry. And some are not daring to do so. I think this idea here is something we can wrestle with ourselves, this concept of maybe evangelism that terrifies some of us. What does that look like in our lives? How do we go about it? Do we all have to do the same thing? Should we all be so bold to go out into the street and find a soapbox and stand on it and start preaching, open air? Is that what we're called to do? I don't think so. One lady criticized D.L. Moody for his methods of evangelism, and that's not even the point of why I'm sharing this illustration. I don't know necessarily Moody's method of evangelism. But she criticized him, and I think his response was brilliant. He said, "I agree with you. I don't like the way I do it either. Tell me, how do you do it?" And the lady replied, "I don't do it." Moody retorted, "Then I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." I have to say, that's a good response. We can criticize all we want, various methods, because we either we're uncomfortable with them or we don't think that they line up consistently with our theology. And that's valid. I do the same. But what are we doing? Are we involved? Are we preaching the message that we've been given? I think we all have different levels of comfort with various approaches to evangelism, but the key is, do you have an approach? Now, we cannot only focus on fellowship, lest we become self-centered. Nor can we only focus on outreach, lest our worship become superficial. Fellowship should not eliminate outreach, but undergird it. And so fear of God should not keep us from fellowship. We see in verse 13, whatever this fear was that they were feeling, fear of judgment from God or fear of persecution from outsiders, that shouldn't keep us from fellowship. And it's not so much that we need to find a balance between fellowship and outreach, but it's finding and knowing the foundation that supports the structure. And so the foundation, I believe, of our outreach is a healthy fellowship, an enticing fellowship, a place where people are loved and cared for and challenged. What we have continually seen throughout Acts is that outsiders were able to crash their fellowship. They were able to attend. They were able to come and listen. And oftentimes they were addressed by the apostles in their teaching. So outsiders are welcomed to the gathering. And I think when you find a community that genuinely loves and enjoys being together, while at the same time not closed off to outsiders, then you can't help but want to invite others into that community. And so, in other words, outreach doesn't become this separate component of ministry, but an organic part of our regular worship and fellowship. It's a part of discipleship. Programs cannot create community. People create community led by the Holy Spirit into the enjoyment of one another. And so just as their emphasis was upon both fellowship and outreach, we also see verses 14 through 16, their emphasis upon spiritual and physical healing. And so look at verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. It almost seems to contradict the previous verse. None of the rest dared join them. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. It's this interesting juxtaposition between fear and faith. And many professing believers were unwilling to commit. They weren't ready to pay the cost of discipleship. While others were joyfully associating themselves with the church. It was the same with Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Some received that, and some rejected it, and killed him for it. So there's this hardening that takes place in others. God has passed over those who reject the truth of the gospel and the work of the Spirit. And Paul warns us to expect the same thing. He tells us in Corinthians that Christians are the aroma of Christ among people who are being saved as well as among people who are perishing. That for some, we are an aroma of death leading to death. For others, we are an aroma of life leading to life. And so that's what's happening here. The message of the apostles is being received by some and rejected by others. And then these verses speak of the signs and wonders that were happening. Now, many signs and wonders in verse 12, and then what you see in verses 15 through 16 is what those signs and wonders looked like. That the sick were being healed. And so the idea is that their healing ministry authenticated the message that they were proclaiming. And we've said this before. The healing ministry of the apostles is what's drawing attention to their message. When spiritual health is properly grounded, physical health can be appropriately addressed. I'm thinking you never want to separate these two either. It's like we don't want to separate fellowship and outreach. Alleviation of physical suffering is subservient to the alleviation of spiritual and eternal suffering. It must be. It always is. However, even though the alleviation of physical suffering is secondary, it is still necessary. When you genuinely care for a person, you're interested in all of them, spiritually, physically, emotionally. And so the spiritual needs always trump the physical needs, but they don't eliminate them. And we get to this interesting verse that they were carried out into the streets, on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The healing power of Peter's shadow sounds fanciful, right? We want something more scientifically grounded. How in the natural world can a shadow heal anything? Were people maybe just mistakenly thinking that the shadow could heal them? Adopting the mindset of their neighbors, their pagan neighbors? Were they purely viewing Peter as some incredible magician? I don't think so. First of all, Luke doesn't rebuke the people in his narrative. He doesn't try to explain where they got their primitive notions. The matter-of-fact presentation of it seems to indicate that this is exactly what's happening, that they are being healed as his shadow passes by. And I think, frankly, it is what we should expect at this age in history. Incredible miracles were taking place because an incredible message was being proclaimed and a community was gathering under this new covenant. And I think we should anticipate similar activity when Christ returns. Every major epic of redemptive history reveals a similar pattern. Miracles associated with revelation, a new revelation of God. So first, I don't think that he's rebuking them, and therefore I don't think that we should question their belief here that the shadow would heal. Secondly, it's similar to what the woman was doing when she touched Jesus' hem, the hem of his garment, and was healed. You read that in Mark chapter 6. And you could point to the example later on in Acts of Paul's handkerchief and apron healing people. That some grabbed his handkerchief and apron and took it to those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and they were healed by that. And so we'd have to write off all of these examples if we want to question this one. But I think also it's helpful to know the imagery that's being portrayed here. This idea of a shadow has biblical meaning, and it sheds light on what's happening. The image is not meant to portray a darkness, as you might think of a shadow, but protection. Typically, it's the protection of God. You see it in Psalms, throughout the Old Testament, really. Isaiah 34 provides this illustration of owls and hawks shading their young who are in their nests, providing them care. And so the idea of God's divine presence has been seen in two places in Luke's gospel. Chapter 1, the angel tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." And then at Jesus' transfiguration, you read, "A cloud came and overshadowed them. And out of the cloud came the voice of the Father." So I think the idea is that this is indicating the presence of God among them. It's not that Peter's a magician. It's that God is doing a work through his people. As the passage began, it's through their hands that these works are being done. But that doesn't mean that the hands themselves are magic. It's that God is doing his work through the means of using his apostles, his people. You see, religious people want to equate their health and their wealth even to this superior lifestyle. That's the message of the health and wealth gospel, right? That God grants them health and wealth because of what they do. And this is nothing other than salvation by works. But on the other hand, you have science and medicine that are constantly improving, but human sickness is constantly adapting to the solutions. And so all the hopes of creating a healthy utopia have pretty much been shattered. As quickly as one solution is found, the problems have multiplied. And so, yes, people are living longer because of advancements to technology and medicine, but the quality of life hasn't improved. And now there's this ethical dilemma that we face, considering when it's okay to shut the technology off, or when it's okay to administer poison instead of medicine. And so natural solutions don't work. We cannot save ourselves. Christianity says that our physical sickness points to a spiritual sickness, and it requires a supernatural solution. And so the desire for life and health is good. It means that we were created for something better. For another world, as C.S. Lewis puts it, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And so what's happening here is these people are gathering for physical healing, and they're being transformed supernaturally, many of them being saved. We all experience fear and doubt and sickness and affliction. I think we're born this way, and our poor choices contribute as well to that problem. We make it worse. I've given the illustration before of, I was trying to articulate the problem of sin to kids. And you have to give them the analogy, the illustration that they're covered with sin. And so I was telling the story of Thatcher eating spaghetti when he was a child. And he would enjoy his spaghetti, right, a lot. And it got everywhere, in his ears, all over his hair. I think when we get that picture, gives us an image there of something that is just out of control, right? And then imagine now, if I were to say, Thatcher, here's a napkin, clean yourself up. Now, he might be able to do that today, but 4 years ago, you know, the napkin did nothing. Right? It only caked it in further. I mean, he got it down deeper into his pores. He got it everywhere. And the idea is that is sin. Right? Sin is, it's in every sphere of our being. Our minds are affected. Our physical bodies are affected. Our souls certainly are affected. And so sin has to be dealt with by someone else. Just like he needed to be cleaned up by his parents. We cannot do it ourselves. We must rely upon the work of another. Physical sickness is a symptom of the fall. The deeper concern is always related to our spiritual condition. But where spiritual matters are foundational, physical concerns are also addressed in this passage. First, it addresses this obvious need, opening the door to a hidden need. You know, they came for physical healing, but then they received spiritual healing as well. Second, it gives us a foretaste of complete healing and restoration that awaits in the new heavens and new earth. And so what we see here is this breaking in of heaven upon creation. It's a taste of what the end will be like. And those who never seek to be healed by the Lord will die in their sickness. Not only will they die physically, but they'll die separated from God eternally. And I think that reality should shock us out of a complacency, where we can look at those who are outside of the community, outside of the body of Christ, without any compassion, and maybe even filled with anger. The reality of hell should shock us to taking the task and the commission that God has given us seriously. But we also see that God is able to save those who come to him by faith. And so we should seek, I think, as 1 Timothy 3:7 and Titus 2:5 and 10 say, we should seek to maintain a good reputation among those outside the church. However, we won't be surprised that what attracts some will often frighten others. That's okay. That's the way it's always been. Now, my tendency is to think that we're doing just fine on fellowship, we're doing just fine on theology, and that our issues are with outreach. Our issues are with being involved in the community. But I think this passage gives us some pause there. Because if outreach is difficult to see, it might indicate a weakness in our fellowship. But there's something that's not all that attractive. And I don't think this should slow down our pursuit of others, Our pursuit of this is dependent upon God working through us. And we recognize that it's through his power. So we pursue fellowship and outreach because we trust in God to provide what he has called us to enjoy. And we pursue spiritual and physical healing because we trust in God to bring us from one degree of glory to the next until he returns. And so there's this holistic healing that so many experienced in this passage is a taste of heaven. And if we truly believed that, how would it change the way we worship on Sunday mornings? Would it cause you to interact with one another differently? Would you dig below the surface in your concerns for their spiritual and physical suffering? How would it impact your prayer life? Would you begin praying for others as much, if not more, than you pray for yourself? So the key in all of this, I think, is that God himself is present with this community. What was taking place in verses 12 through 16 is the result of what God did in verses 1 through 11. He brought judgment and he cleansed the community. And so that great cleansing led to great power. And rather than fearfully avoiding the community, we should be asking the Lord to show us our own sin, then to seek him to cleanse and purify us in order to make us fit for worship. As we respond to this sermon, we're going to sing, God himself is with us. And again, as we've said, there's this theme running throughout this worship service of just coming to God, recognizing who he is. I think closing here on this idea of being fit for worship, rather than fear of man, placing our fear properly upon God, coming in the fear of God. Recognizing that we are unworthy. Recognizing that we are full of sin. And that we depend upon him to make us capable of worshiping him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we